Good morning, you guys. How you doing? So you'll notice something a bit different. We're going to do something a bit different this morning. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Paul.
You okay?
I think so. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right, then I'm good.
These are comfortable chairs.
These are comfortable chairs. I'm going to rock the whole time. I'm just going to be doing this the whole time.
Don't you dare do that. We're going to start this morning. I even got you water.
This is nice.
We're going to start this morning. We're going to talk about Mormonism. We're going to talk about the religion known as Mormon or Mormonism. Now, some of you guys might be wondering, there's some fancy chairs that we have. You're kind of forward, and I'm OCD, so I need to get
you are OCD.
Forward as you.
I have a Bible. You don't. You would like to put
no,
the Bible
I do have
here?
One.
Okay, we're good. All right.
And so Nick and I are very good friends, and we get together once a week or so, twice a week maybe, and we talk. We love to talk. He took his personality to best. Test, and he's a debater. He likes to debate, and I'm a commander. I like to command, and so we just and it's
you get great. Along great for some reason.
Yeah. And so what we do is we sit in these chairs and we talk about life. We talk about, man, our family, our wives, only nice things, of course. We talk about ministry. We talk about God, he talks about politics. I don't talk about politics.
Do not.
But we thought it would be really cool to kind of bring these chairs up here and to have a conversation about Mormonism. Rather than a lesson or a sermon, we'd like to have a conversation. And so this is a pretty comfortable area for Nick and I, the chairs, not Mormonism per se. But we want to go through it a little bit. We want to take maybe some of the stereotypes and kind of wash those away. We won't be hitting those, but we hope that by giving you some information, we'll take away some of those stereotypes. But the main thing is that we want to know about it so we can love the people that are believing it. And we have to know what they believe and why they believe it. When we first started out, I got into Mormonism and I'm like, I know about Mormonism. Okay, there's this. There's a lot of stuff that I know. And as I kind of dove into it, there was a lot of stuff that I didn't know existed or beliefs that they had that I didn't even know were there. And so I'm just giving it to you. We're up here to give you the facts about what they believe and why they believe it. And we will try as much as we can to keep our opinions out of it. I don't know if you can do that. But
probably not. Commander.
Commander, I know.
Yeah, we will fail. I didn't want to do this. You suckered me into this. This is a horrible idea. I really didn't want it as well. Okay, I flip-flopped. At first, we're like, hey, we're going to talk about different religions. Like, cool, that's fun. I study those things anyway. I would love to talk about it. Yeah. And then the reality set in that we're going to have to stand or sit on this stage and talk about a different faith. And that did not sound appealing after a while. It did not sound like a very good idea. I don't want to teach you guys about different faiths. I want to teach you about our faith, about the real faith, about Christianity, about how Christ came to save us from our sins. But like Paul said, we want you guys to be aware of what other faiths are out there, especially if you have a chance to evangelize to them. You can better understand where they're coming from. So I had a really hard time kind of in my head trying to figure out how are we going to talk about Mormonism in a way where we don't want to bash it by any means. I don't want to stand up here and just bash Mormonism. But at the same time, I don't want to give it any credibility it's not due. I want to make sure that we are very clear that Christ is the only way to heaven and that this is the truth and we can show you why. And that if Mormonism, and it doesn't, has the ability to do the same, we want to make that clear as well.
Yeah.
So I started walking this very fine line of I don't want to bash Mormonism, but I don't want to give it any false credence that it doesn't deserve. So I couldn't figure out where to stand on that. So I went to Scripture, looked up a couple of verses, and wanted to see how New Testament characters deal with false religions. How do they deal with people who are believing something that's not true? And I came across two very interesting examples. The first one's in Matthew. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to put it on the screen. This is, woe to you, teachers of the law, and I'm not going to paraphrase, I'm going to read it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean.
Ouch.
Yes, this is nasty. Christ is talking to Pharisees right here. These are the guys that are teachers of the law. They're pretty much the religious leaders of the of Judaism, of the Jewish religion, pre-Christianity. These guys have the truth. They have the Bible, pre-New Testament. They have the Old Testament. They have the real religion. They have what God gave us as faith, but they're misusing it. And they're misusing it horribly. They're misusing it for their gain, for their glory, not for God's. And Christ is ticked. He is mad at these guys for what they're doing. And he calls them the nastiest thing he can think of. He calls them whitewashed tombs. That's like a casket or an ossuary, something that holds the bones of dead men. And if you're familiar with Jewish culture at all, touching the dead or anything rotting is unclean and disgusting and vile and a huge deal. You had to be ceremonially washed afterwards. It's It's a very, very big deal. So what he's calling them is pretty much the worst possible insult he could think of. So right now, like in modern times, think about the worst insult you could think of. You can use bad words in your head. Don't say them out loud. But in your head, think of the worst insult you could call somebody. That's pretty much what Jesus is doing right here.
But God's all-knowing, so don't think of those bad words.
That's right.
No, I'm kidding.
So this is kind of like, so I'm seeing this, like, this is how I want to approach Mormonism. I want to approach it with this fervor and this vigor of, no, this is wrong. This is the truth. And call people caskets and all that stuff. But I'm not sure that's the right thing to do, because here, Christ is doing this to people who are misrepresenting the truth. He's doing this to people who are misrepresenting his faith. It even says when he goes to the temple and he sees they're having money-changing tables. At the time, they had to use Roman coins back then. And so to make any buy or sell goods, they used Roman coins. But to go into the temple and give a tithe, they had to use Jewish coins. So they had to do an exchange when they got to the temple. When they did that, the guys at the exchange table were kind of robbing them. The exchange rate was awful. They were making tons of money off of them because they knew they had to exchange for Jewish coins in order to make their tithe. Christ didn't like that either. Christ flips the table over, screams at them, "How dare you turn my father's house into a den of thieves?" There's a righteous anger. There's a way to be angry for the right reasons. We're not very good at it. I know I'm not. I don't use it very often, if ever, for the right reasons. Often my anger leads to sin. But there is a way to be angry for the purposes of God, and Christ exemplified that well. But I'm not sure that applies to Mormonism necessarily, because Mormonism isn't claiming to be our truth necessarily. It's claiming to be something very different, a different religion. We have an example of that as well. In Acts, we can see how Paul deals with that. This one I will paraphrase. Paul goes to Mars Hill, and he meets a bunch of religious guys. And these guys believe in Roman gods, right? Ares and Apollo and all those guys, and I forget all their names, but the Roman or Greek gods, they're interchangeable. Yeah, Zeus and all that fun stuff. Yeah. They worship those guys. But they also have an altar to an unknown god, because they sense there's some sort of God out there that they have not yet discovered. And Paul says, "I can tell you about that God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth." Mm-hmm. So Paul approaches these guys politely, with love and with respect, and gently shows them the truth. He's like, you guys have this yearning for this unknown God. You have a yearning for the creator. I know him. Let me teach you about him. I think this is a much better example of how we are to approach Mormonism. This made me feel better, because although I'd like to flip over tables and call people caskets and ossuaries, I think it's more appropriate for us to instead say, "Hey, I know you're searching for something, and I have the truth here written down for us, and I can share it with you." So after going through all this, I felt much more comfortable dealing with Mormonism. I don't want to bash the religion. There are some wonderfully kind, nice people that I've met that are Mormons. But what they believe is definitely contrary to what we believe, and it's difficult to affirm what they believe, and we'll get into that in just a second.
Yeah, I think when you look at any religion, you need to look at where it started. Like, we know the beginnings of Christianity, the beginnings of the Bible. I mean, it's right there for us, but we really need to look at Mormonism and where it started. It started by a man named Joseph Smith in 1830-ish, and he was a man that grew up as a boy reading the Bible and studying the Bible, just like, you know, we do, just like we ask our students and youth to do. That spot in Pennsylvania was a religious hotbed in that time, and they called it the Second Great Awakening. So they had all these religions popping up here, and they all believed different things. And so Joseph Smith was rightly confused by it all, and sitting here going, "Okay, I got this religion believes that, and this, and nothing's lining up." So he was confused. He was very concerned about how everyone could be stating a God, but all different ways to get there. Now, we also have to understand some things about Joseph Smith's family. His parents both received visions from God. His grandfather received visions from God. So these are people that within their life were receiving dreams and visions from God. The validity of that has yet to be a question, obviously in question. But they're going through and they're receiving these visions. And so it makes sense that when he was 20, he had a vision, actually in 1820. And he didn't tell people about the vision until years after, which is a little odd. But his vision cleared up his confusion. And basically what he says happened is that God spoke to him and said, "Hey, your sins are forgiven, but this gospel that you're hearing preached, it's been corrupted. It's not the same gospel that it was way back when, that in the transcription process, like, things have been lost, and this new gospel that you're hearing, it's absolutely wrong." And so Mormons look at Joseph Smith as the first prophet of their religion. He is the guy. He's the first prophet. And they look at this vision, this event in his life, as the first vision to where they start the restoration of the gospel. So their whole thing is, we're going to go ahead and we're going to restore it back to what it should be. And this was the beginning of the Mormon religion. This is the beginning of the Book of Mormon as well. So this is a huge event. So just to kind of let you know, Joseph Smith's visions include meeting an angel named Moroni who told him, hey, listen, what you've known to be the gospel is wrong. However, I have what is correct. And he gave him some plates, told him the location of where these golden plates were. And these golden plates had ancient writings. And what these ancient writings would do is, when you went through and you transcribed the writings, what it was going to do is it was going to complete the gospel. So this is the missing piece that, the missing piece that we didn't have, and this was going to go ahead and complete that. Now, he couldn't do it on his own, so he recruited help. He had some things that he used, seeing stones and other things that he used to be able to do that. But understand, when we look at the Book of Mormon, his transcriptions became the Book of Mormon. And when we look at the Book of Mormon, it doesn't read like how our scriptures read. It reads like a story about a religious civilization that was around 16 or about 600 BC. And it goes through the life of a guy named Mormon. And he's the main character of the book. He also writes a lot of the book, and his name is Mormon. And it has a bunch of different events outlined within the book. And the last event of the Book of Mormon is Mormon's son, who is aptly named Moroni, actually finishes scribing the plates and then ends up burying those plates. And so that's...
And he buries them in upstate New York. That part was very interesting. Somebody giggled when I said that.
I did.
I'll be honest, I did too. Mormons believe that the Israelites, or rather the Nephites, I guess, or their religious people, came to the U.S. A long time ago, way before Columbus, and buried these golden plates in upstate New York. Mm. The angel Moroni told Joseph Smith where they were. He went and dug them up and used them to transcribe. They're written in ancient Egyptian, which using that language alone is quite odd. But he used, like you said, a seer's stone or magic spectacles, depending on how you look at it. And only he was able to use this object to translate what the stones or the tablets said into English. And therefore, he did that to write down what is known as the Book of Mormon. Everything in the Mormon faith revolves around the Book of Mormon and these golden tablets. Mm-hmm. So as I'm reading this and realizing everything they're saying is really hinging on this Book of Mormon that only Joseph Smith was able to translate. Nobody else was able to use that seer stone or anything else. It's all revolving around him. I was curious, where are these golden plates? Why can't they retranslate these? Excuse me. So I went to look it up. And according to their own site, I think we have this on screen. That's kind of warped. That's okay. Joseph returned the plates to the angel Moroni when his work with them was completed. This is from Mormon.org. This is from their website. I want to make sure that everything we say about Mormonism comes pretty much from the horse's mouth here.
Absolutely.
And then we're not just getting any hearsay or rumors or anything. No, yeah. Mormons hold to the golden plates were returned to the angel, and therefore they're not on earth. Allegedly, he had around 8 guys sign affidavits saying they saw the tablets. Other stories say they're only allowed to touch them through a cloth. I'm not sure how that works. But nonetheless, the tablets are not here on earth anymore. Mormons don't believe they are either. And therefore, the entire Book of Mormon is... Mormons ask you to take that on faith. That they took these tablets and he translated them. He's the only one who could do it. And now that they're gone, we have no way to verify any part of that, but they asked you to take that on faith.
I mean, we're looking at the signed affidavit about the plates was to keep his own religion going because there was so much strife and confusion within his own religion about the validity of where he was getting this information. I mean, he's taking the holy book, the Bible, and saying that it's incomplete and saying that there's a missing piece that he's going to be able to add, that God is giving him the ability to add to the Bible. So, I mean, you need a lot more than 8 people.
Yeah. That's the other scary part for me is he also retranslated or added some parts to the Bible. Could the next slide for me real quick? This is in The Pearl of Great Price, which is like the Book of Mormon. They all kind of go together. It says that there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. So they are absolutely talking about this book, the Bible. In this case, they're talking about the King James Version of the Bible, saying that it has been corrupted. It has been plain and precious things have been taken away from it. So it's incomplete, and Joseph Smith is here to fulfill it and kind of amend it so that it can work again. So he ends up rewriting quite a few parts of the Bible. Keep in mind, he never studied Greek or Hebrew. He's doing this all through what he would call divine revelation, that some sort of angel is telling him how he should rewrite the Bible. Rewrites some very key pieces, does some things that really mess with the Trinity, does some things that take away the divinity of Christ, that he's instead a son of God but not God himself. But most interestingly, he does a whole lot to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is full of prophecies, most prophecies of which point to Jesus as the Christ. He adds a whole bunch of prophecies that point to the Book of Mormon. And then in the Book of Mormon, he writes some prophecies that point to the Bible, specifically the parts of the Bible that he added. So he has the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and he says these two authenticate one another because they reference one another. That's only true for the parts that he added in this book and the entire book that he wrote over here. So once again, this entire basis of this faith is something you cannot authenticate. Mm-hmm. I'm not making that part up or giving my opinion on that. This is what the Mormon church asks people to take on faith, is that he had these tablets and that he wrote these things and amended the Bible and it was wrong, and therefore he had to write the Book of Mormon as well to reference the Bible. Mm-hmm. They say the Bible's wrong and been corrupted because it was entrusted by Catholic scribes or Catholic monks. They had the original manuscripts from the Bible, and the ink would fade. I can't find any scholar saying anything to that nature, that ink would fade. That's simply something that doesn't happen. Ink doesn't fade, even in artifact, old scripts and all that, the ink doesn't fade. But they said it would fade, so every few years, the scribes would rewrite the Bible. And every time they would rewrite it, they would make changes they deemed necessary to their culture, whatever was going on at the time. So slowly, every time they'd rewrite it, it would change and get morphed into something it wasn't. Nobody outside of Mormonism claims this is true. However, we have something really, really cool to show that this is not true. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was really fun. Yeah, some of you guys have heard of this. God did some, this is a faith-building thing for me, man. If you don't know much about the Dead Sea Scrolls, I implore you to go look it up. I think the next slide is the cave, right? Yeah, this is a cave in Qumran where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1950. Excuse me, my throat's dying here. Excuse me, so these goat herders found these caves around 1950, and there's a whole bunch of jars in there, these jars of clay, and they're full of scrolls. And these scrolls are books of the Bible that have been kept there for over 2,000 years. So we have original scrolls that have been written for the Bible, especially Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, one of the most complete editions of Isaiah we ever found, was found here. And they find these things, and they reference the Bible. They are the books of the Bible. Hit the next slide for me real quick. This is what I love. This is the Isaiah scroll. It was not given back to heaven. We have it right here. We can see it. We can see exactly what it said. We can translate it, a one-to-one copy. Some people would say the Bible's been translated so many times from Greek to Hebrew to Latin to English that we've lost translation. That's simply a lie. That is not true. This is the Isaiah scroll. It is in Hebrew. It is translated one-to-one by a Hebrew scholar into English for us. Anybody who makes that claim is making that just because they want to try to deface Christianity for whatever reason or because they've been lied to and they believed it. No, Christianity is translated one-to-one from either Greek or Hebrew or in some rare cases Aramaic, what Jesus spoke, straight to English. One more slide for Isaiah scroll. This is it on display in Israel. You can go and see the Isaiah scroll. You can see a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a tourist attraction. It's the original. It's right there. So here's the best part. Hit that last slide for me. This is a little diagram I made. So we have the originals from around 200 years before Christ, say the Isaiah scroll and a bunch of other scripture as well. And then that big long red line, it gets translated into the Holy Bible, the modern translations around 1950, even the King James Version of the Bible. Then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were preserved in a cave for over 2,000 years. And when they were found, we compared what was kept in those caves, preserved, uncorrupted for 2,000 years, and we compared it to our current today Bibles, and it was the exact same. Nothing had been changed. Any claim somebody makes that our Bible's been tampered with or messed with, this false. Throws that out the window. Yeah. This is verifiable. You can see it on display. You can touch it. We have it. It's real. You can ask scholars outside of Christianity, people that don't necessarily have our faith, they can still verify the validity of these documents, which for me is huge and faith-building. Mm-hmm. And especially when you compare it to a faith that asks you to believe that these golden tablets we had one time, only one guy got to translate them, and then they disappeared forever. I have a really hard time buying that when our faith, our holy book, is so easily verifiable. Mm-hmm.
When you look at any religion, you have to look at what they believe and why they believe it. If you're going to speak to them or connect with them on any level, religious level, you got to understand what they believe and why. So we went over last week, we went over the pillars of the Christian belief, pillars of Christianity, and we're going to look at God and Jesus, and we're going to compare what they believe, and then we're really quickly going to look at what we believe. So we're going to hop right into it. God. They believe that God was a man who had physical form, who ascended to his position. Not like we believe God the Father, who has always been. He's not a created being. They don't believe that he's actually had physical form. Another thing that we can't connect this over because we don't believe this, but they believe in what is called a heavenly mother. She is wife to God the Father. She is mother to the spirit children. Spiritual children are what we are before we are birthed. Before we're made and come to this earth, we are spirit children who live in communion with God. Heavenly Mother is our mother while we're there. Now, in the Book of Mormon, there is not any scripture to reference the Heavenly Mother, but there are so many sites, and I can go through that Joseph Smith has referenced the Heavenly Mother, preached about it, as well as some of the first elders in the church were all preaching about the Heavenly Mother. Again, I'm going to reiterate that everything that we're telling you right now has I got off of Mormon.org, or I got off of bibliographies of Joseph Smith. These are all reputable sources. I'm not taking anything of I think this is how that does. This is the information as it is presented. The Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity like you and I would believe in the Trinity, and this is kind of where it gets a little fuzzy, should I say. They would say, do you believe in God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit? And they would say, yes, absolutely we do. But see, they believe that they're all separate gods, that each of them is a separate entity with a singular purpose, where we believe they're one God in three different forms. They look at the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, and they are two different things. The Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Spirit is more like a fluid motion or movement, an electricity that spurs you on towards something or a conviction.
That's more than a trinity. That's like a quantinity.
Quintinity? Quadrinity? I have no idea. Yeah, but there's four of them. What they believe about Jesus Christ. If you ask a Mormon if they believe they're Christian, a lot of Mormons will say yes. They'll tell you to your face, yes, I'm a Christian. And when you ask somebody, if you went and asked a Mormon about Jesus Christ, this is what they might say. Do you believe in, who is Jesus Christ to you? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a death on a cross, and that he rose 3 days later, and that belief in him will give you eternal life.
Sounds
pretty good. That is what they would say, right?
That sounds very similar.
Yeah. And when you start peeling back the layers, you can see how these things differentiate themselves a little bit. They do believe he is the Son of God, but not that he is the only Son of God, that he is one of many sons of God, that he is God, but he ascended to that position through his works, which is, okay, there's that. Another thing that they believe, and this is where they say, well, belief in Jesus gives you eternal life. That's true. They believe that when Jesus went to that cross, belief in him or not, actually, that when he went to that cross, he died giving all of us eternal life. Does that mean life with Jesus? Like, does that mean heaven? Like, we're in salvation? No. That just means that you're an eternal being, that you're going to live once we pass from this place. Forgiveness of sins isn't in the equation of when Jesus went to that cross. Jesus went to that cross to make you an eternal being. The forgiveness of sins is done through your works and what you do on this earth, your choices and your actions on this earth, not Jesus Christ. And so that is a huge difference where they could say everything and it sounds perfect, man. It sounds like it lines up.
It sounded so good in the beginning. It's like the same thing we believe.
And yet, two little small changes make it, you couldn't be any more far off the mark. When you look at salvation, it's immortality for them. They look at it as immortality, okay, and if I'm good enough here on earth, then I am forgiven, and then I can be saved. And when we talk to heaven, when we talk about heaven, they believe in a tiered heaven system. So it's not just, hey, I get to go to heaven and I'm with God. Well, no. Well, there's the Motel 6 and then there's the Waldorf Astoria. And, you know, what your works are going to figure out where you're going to be staying the rest of your time. And here's the deal. There's a lot of misconceptions. And as we're going through this, I'm on Mormon.org and I'm looking through and I'm looking. And there's this little button at the bottom and it says, have questions? And I'm like, yeah, I got a bunch. It's like, speak with a Mormon elder. I'm like, all right, let's get him on the line. Let's talk to him. So I got Elder Buckway on the line. Started talking with Elder Buckway, and I'm like, hey, some things I want to know. Like, do you get your own planet? You know, like I'm asking him real questions. Like, you know, and he's like, no, we don't do that. You know, our heaven is a tiered system. They believe in second chances, that if you go through this life and that you don't accept Jesus, that you are put in, his words, not mine, that you are put into a spirit prison and spirit prison, and that in that spirit prison, you'll have a chance at that point to accept Jesus. But he did say that typically people don't accept Jesus if they haven't accepted him during their life on earth. And when you look at it, it's a works-based salvation. Mm. It's absolutely works-based. You know, he said to me several times, where you end up is dependent on what you do while you're here. So it's a huge, huge deal. When we look at what is a big deal for us, like Jesus is huge. Like everything hinges on Jesus for us. And while you would look at their religion on the outside and say, yes, everything hinges on Jesus. I mean, when you go to their page, it's like, we believe in Jesus. We believe, I mean, right up the front of the page, man. Yeah, I was like, wow, this sounds like Christianity. But what they really believe in is your effort and your works here. And I made sure to ask Elder Buckway about that. I'm like, hey, Elder Buckway, you know, is salvation a piece, your evangelism a piece of your salvation? He goes, well, you know, that's a common misconception. It's not. And I go, oh, wow, it's not. Okay, I thought it was. And he goes, yeah, but we expect every able-bodied man to go out and evangelize. Like, there is there's no getting out of it. It's not voluntary. Well, I think I'm going to go do this. No. So while it might not be written into their doctrine, it is one of those things where it is an expectation that when you go out that you're going to have to do that.
Hmm. When I looked at Mormonism, there's two things I wanted to know, because there's two most important things for me for any religion that you look at. Is its authenticity and how it says you get to the afterlife. Those are the only two things that really matter most. I mean, there's morals, and like every religion is pretty much moral, but is this religion real? And what does it say about how you get to heaven? Those are the things that matter most to me. And pretty quickly, I was able to, in my opinion, this is the only part I'll interject my opinion, no, the Mormon faith is not something you can authenticate. So I don't believe in it for those reasons.
Yeah.
And how it says you get to heaven is probably the other most important thing. And I remember Bill talking about this probably 7 years ago, that every other faith is do, 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 do. You talked about works. What are these works you can do to get to different tiers of heaven? Christianity is the only faith that is done, where Christ already did all those things. All you have to do is have faith. Our part has nothing to do with works, has only to do with faith. I mean, I talked to a lot of students about faith and works and how they get to heaven, and it is such an unnatural thing for us to think that we can get to heaven without working our way there. We like to think that hard work pays off, so we're going to work real hard, we're going to get to heaven. But really, when you really dig into the theology of it, if we claim we can climb our way to heaven, what kind of arrogance do we have to think we can reach God? Mm-hmm. We did that once. It was called the Tower of Babel, right? We tried to reach God. We failed miserably. God kind of laughed at us, I assume. But that is the arrogance, frankly, of most religions, that if you do these things well, you can reach God this way. We know that not to be the case. We cannot reach God. Instead, we have an intermediary. We have Christ who reaches him for us. Mm-hmm. That is how we get to heaven, through being done. Now, while I may not necessarily respect the validity of the Mormon faith, I have the utmost respect for Mormon people. If you've met Mormons, they are some of the nicest, kindest, warmest people you'll ever meet. It drives me insane. They're just sweet, kind people. If you go to a Mormon church, man, they will invite you in, make you feel comfortable. They will treat you like a 5-star guest. I've had students who've been to Mormon youth groups, and they say that there was one of the best experiences they've ever had. Everyone was so stinking nice. I wish they'd say that about Christians. They don't. I mean, I hear lots of different things about Christians. Most of them aren't so great. And then here's the irony of it, though. We have the truth. We have the way to heaven. And somehow, we are not the nicest people around. We're broken, and I know we all mess up, absolutely. But you have another faith, Mormon faith, which frankly isn't real, doesn't lead to heaven. They don't have the truth. But they have love, and they have kindness, and they use those things, love and kindness, being warm to people, to spread their religion. And it's working better than us spreading the truth. They're growing faster than we are.
Can I say one thing? Is that crazily enough, when Elder Buckway talked, he said the evangelism is not written in as part of their doctrine,
yeah,
as a salvational piece, yet they do it, and they're out in droves doing it. There's not a command, you know, within it. Yet we have a command from God,
yeah,
the real God, to go out and to talk to people, to go out and make his name known. And yet many times we slough that off.
Yeah. Well, that's part of the ironic piece for me, is that even though we have the truth, and frankly, overall, we're kind of bad at sharing it. When we talked about evangelism and discipleship recently, overall, compared to other faiths, we don't proselytize our faith nearly as well as most other successful faiths. But only because we have the truth, only because of the divine intervention of God, does our faith still succeed somehow. Even in spite of our shortcomings, people are coming to know Christ in supernatural, miraculous ways, sometimes through some more common ways of someone just simply sharing. But this is the only reason our faith exists.
Yeah.
If Mormons started being mean tomorrow, I doubt they would exist much longer. Somehow, we do though, whether we're mean or nice, and sometimes we can be very nice, but can you imagine what Christianity would look like if we were as nice as Mormons? Think about that. If you take the nicest religion I know of, which is Mormonism, and you take the niceness and the love of that, and you combine that with the truth, I can't even do that math. That would be awesome.
Yeah. Where's Eric? He can do the math.
Yeah, Eric will do the math for you. So I have one more verse for you. Ephesians 2:8-9. Hit that up for me real quick. There it is. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
I'm wondering if that's one of the pieces that they...
You know, I wish I would have had that ready. Yeah, but I'm guessing you can look into. And I forgot to say, the Mormon version of the Bible is it was called the Joseph Smith translation, the JST. They later changed it to the Inspired version. Didn't sound as Joseph Smithy. So it was the IV, Inspired version. Now they just call it the King James version of the Bible. But it is not the same Bible. Be careful of that. It'll just say King James version. Somewhere in the footnotes, it'll say Inspired version, which sounds very Christian-y. But it is very, very different. And I would bet any amount of money verses like this have been changed so that it says they take out the part about not by works because, of course, their faith system is a works-based system. Wow. Ours is not.
Yeah. You look at Mormons and, man, they're great people. They're nice. They're loving. And how do we reach them? We reach them with love. We don't reach them coming in and using anything that we've heard here to belittle them, to crush their faith.
No.
To be honest, because they have taken away from the holy book, because they have taken away from God's word, it is quite honestly very easy for me to smash Mormon beliefs and just be boom, and then it's done because the truth is here and they've added to that, thus making it immediately false. But when we talk to them, we have to realize we're learning these things not to smash these people, learning these things not to bash them or to humiliate them about what they believe, but to love them and to lovingly show them the truth. When I believe something different, somebody had to lovingly show me the truth. And it wasn't going to happen from somebody belittling me or somebody making me feel like I was stupid or that I made an incorrect choice. It was through love. That's how we're going to reach these people. You know, it's funny I wasn't on the line, but I was on chat room with Elder Buckway. And one of the final things I asked him, I said, hey, Elder Buckway, let me ask you a personal question if you don't mind. And he was very silent for a moment. And then he wrote back, okay. And I said, Elder Buckway, I want to know how you became a Mormon. And he said, no problem. And so he wrote it out and he said, my dad grew up in the Mormon church and I was in the Mormon church and my mom didn't believe and so they split and I went and lived with my dad and I was having a rough go of life and I read the Book of Mormon and it changed my life. And so I started believing and I became a Mormon from that day. And it struck me because many of our Christian testimonies sound similar. Well, my parents grew up in the church and, you know, I had to find my own faith. And we have to understand that Elder Buckway and these other people who are believing this are human beings who have this story, this testimony that ends with a lie, that ends in when I can tell somebody, this is where I was and then I found Jesus and this is how he changed my life and this is how he changed my eternity. And when we hear that story from them, it stops. It really stops with, I found Jesus, because it's not the same Jesus.
Mm.
Like, we have to understand that when you say Jesus and they say Jesus, it isn't the same guy.
It's not even the same God.
No. No. And so when we look at reaching people who have a different belief system than us, people who will look and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in eternal life. I believe in God the Father. I believe in the things that you believe, but they're just tweaks and tweaks enough to where they are so off the mark, they're not going to heaven. They're not getting eternity with God. They're getting exactly the opposite. Yet they believe that they are, which puts an urgency in us to meet them where they're at, to meet them and say, hey, listen, this is the basis for your belief system, and I understand that. And so let me tell you about the truth. And that's the way we do it. Truth in love.
That's right.
All right. Let's pray, man. Cheers.
Let's pray.
All right. God, thanks for this time, Father. Thank you so much that And God, that we have the truth, Father, that you've given us your word, God, and that we can know it, God, that we can study it and understand it. Father, there are many people in this earth, in this life that believe a lie, God, whether it's circumstance or through an interred faith from their parents or however that looks, God, they're just believing a lie. Father, we need to meet these people. We need to love these people. We need to show them the truth, God. We don't need to try to belittle them and to slam the truth in their face, God. But what we do is we need to present the truth with gentleness and respect, as it says in 1 Peter, to everything that we do, just be rooted in love, as it says in Corinthians. Father, help us to do that, because without you, God, without you, nothing matters. Without you, nothing matters, God, and we're just making everything up. So God, you are the truth. You are the way. You are the life, God. We find it all in you. Just help us to show other people what that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.